We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. A mixed multitude was listening to Jesus preach his greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. They had followed him up on that hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. A mixed multitude. They weren't all the same kind of people. There were different kinds of people. There were Jews there with their religion. There were Greeks there from the Decapolis with their philosophy and their arts. There were the Romans there with their mighty empire. There was the religious with their moralism. And there were the secular people with their immoralism. And they all were gathering together. And Jesus begins his sermon with the Beatitudes. He begins with 8 bold announcements. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And you are memorizing the Beatitudes. That's right. Because this is your brain, and this is your brain on the Beatitudes. I want your brain on the Beatitudes. It'll be a much better brain. Yes, there are announcements. Jesus is announcing who is going to be happy now that the kingdom of God is breaking in among humanity because of what Jesus is doing. Do you understand that everywhere Jesus went, the kingdom of God was breaking out in that place? And it was a radical rearrangement of the accepted world order. And Jesus was announcing who was going to like it, who was going to be happy. And so he announces to those that are poor at being spiritual, and he announces to those who are mourning in the present moment, and he announces to those that are not mighty, but those that are meek, hey, I've got good news for you. Because if the Beatitudes don't sound like good news to you, either Jesus isn't announcing something to you or you're not hearing it right. But it's like this, hey, all you people, not very good at being spiritual. Woo-hoo, your lucky day, good news for you. This kingdom is for you. And hey, all you out there that are mourning, you're depressed today, you are sorrowful. Hey, I've got good news. All that is doing is creating space for the comfort that my kingdom's going to bring to you. All you people out there, you are not the winners and the go-getters and the top dogs, large and in charge. You are the meek and the humble. Good news for you too, because God himself is going to guarantee your piece of the pie in this kingdom that's coming in among you. And that brings us to Beatitude number 4. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice, for they shall be satisfied. All right, we have to work on this one a bit because there's a little bit of an issue here. And we have one Greek word per sermon. That's a strict law that cannot be violated. And the one Greek word comes early today, and it's diakosune. Try it out, diakosune. Take that word for a test drive, diakosune. And it is the word in the Greek language for righteousness and for justice. If you want to say with liberty and justice for all in Greek, you're going to have to use the word diakosune. It's also the word for righteousness, but it's also the word for justice because there's only one word, which is typical of languages. English is an anomaly where we take righteousness and justice and sort of we turn them into two concepts and two words. It doesn't work that way. For example, in Spanish, I don't know Spanish, but what is the blessed are those who tiene hambre? I know how to say that. Is that how? Where's my Spanish speakers here? There's got to be somebody here. Is it tiene hambre? Tiene hambre y said? Ha, I'm remembering some of this. Who do what? They, what's the verb? Justicia? Well, they hunger, that's the verb, hunger, they hombre, and they said, for por justicia, I think. Seriously, I didn't look this up. Can you tell? Is that the noun in there? Justicia. No hablo español. Okay, I understand. Well, it is. I'm sure it is, because I know, because it's the only option you have. In most languages, the word righteous and the word justice are the same word. It's that way in the biblical languages. Now, here's the problem. You can get around it if instead of saying righteousness, think rightness. Because righteousness, we have a problem with that word. It's a great word, but the problem is, it's you hear it different. Do you hear it different? For example, Matthew 6:33 that we love to quote. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But it's, you know, diakosune. So it could just as legitimately be translated, seek first the kingdom of God and his justice. But justice sounds different in your ears than righteousness. Hello? It sounds different. Because if you say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let me tell you how we hear that. We hear it like this. Blessed are those who really, really want to be spiritual, for they shall be really, really spiritual. And that's not what it's saying. In fact, it's not at all what it's saying. And the way you will recover what is being said here is you will use the word justice, or you can just say rightness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for things to be right, for they shall be satisfied. Because righteousness can kind of collapse into the world of personal, private, individual spirituality. My own private piety. Blessed are those who really, really want to be spiritual, for they shall be really, really spiritual. But that's not the announcement Jesus is making. He's saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for diakosune, for justice, for things to be made right in a broken world, because the kingdom that I'm bringing is going to satisfy that craving, that hunger, that ache. Yes. So here is the BZV translation of the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who ache for the world to be made right. For them, the government of God is a dream come true. Why do I say government of God? I say government of God because kingdom is an archaic word. We never use the word kingdom anymore, except when we get religious. It's an archaic, bygone word. We use the word government. Government. Blessed are those who just ache and yearn and moan and groan because the world's so wrong and they just hurt on the inside for this broken world to be made right. For the government of God that Jesus Christ brings will satisfy that yearning. That captures the essence of the fourth beatitude. And the fourth beatitude is very, very political. Let's talk politics. Oh, everybody's like, oh, brother, please. This is my one shelter from the storm. Well, we have to. We're going to have to talk a little politics today, I know. Because it's a misnomer, if not propaganda, that Jesus was not political. There's people think that. Oh, Jesus, yeah, he wasn't political. He's a religious figure. He wasn't political. But it's not true. First of all, get this straight. Jesus was put to death by a state-sponsored execution for political reasons. Because Jesus got messed up in politics is why he got crucified. If he'd stayed in the realm of religion, things would have been fine. He got messing around with the politics of people. You start messing with people's politics and you're on dangerous territory. Let me tell you about it, buddy. Now, the Jesus movies will be starting up as we head towards Easter. All the Jesus movies will be on TV. And here's the problem with the Jesus movies. All of them. Every single one of them. I've never seen one get it right. That's the problem with all of them. Is the plot breaks down because the movies never communicate why it is that they want to kill this man. Because why? I mean, all he's doing is saying nice things and healing people. Why would you want to kill someone like that? And the reason that the movies don't communicate it is that the movie maker people don't know. And the reason the movie maker people don't know is pretty much the Christian people don't know. We've kind of lost the story that Jesus was executed by the state because he challenged the politics of Caesar and the Sanhedrin. Jesus claimed that he was a king with a kingdom with an alternative government. And that was intolerable in the Roman Empire. He challenged the politics of Caesar and the Roman Empire and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish elite that were in collusion with the Roman Empire. Because remember, at the last moment, they took off their mask and said, "We have no king but Caesar." All right, now we'll go back to pretending to be religious. Jesus was crucified for challenging the politics of Caesar and challenging the politics of the Sanhedrin. And as I said, when you challenge people's politics deeply, it produces a response that is not always pleasant. How many of you here today would like to know the politics of Jesus Christ? All right. I'll meet you afterwards and we'll talk about it because you're the only one that raised your hand. Everybody's else, I don't know. Well, I'm going to tell you anyway. You'll be glad to hear this. The rest of them will get to hear it. And I'm not being facetious. I'm going to tell you the politics of Jesus because everybody else tells you their politics. I'm going to tell you Jesus' politics. And I mean this, that this is not some sort of trick or I'm being sarcastic. I mean it. The politics of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. So since you're fine Christian people and what you want to do, and it doesn't work, but I know what you're well-intended. I pat you on the head. You're well-intended. You want Jesus to endorse your political opinion because it makes, you're a Christian after all, and you want Jesus on your side. Well, if you're going to do that, you have to take whatever political opinion you have, it doesn't matter, but whatever it is, and you have to lay it down right alongside the Sermon on the Mount. And if it lines up, good for you. If it doesn't, then you do not share the political opinions of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is setting forth his vision for ordering human society, and that is political. The politics of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount, and the politics of Jesus is not very much like any of the politics that we are used to. In our current situation, what we have, and it hasn't always been this way everywhere, but in our part of life, we have things divided into the right over here, right, and Republicans and elephants. And over here, the left, and Democrats and donkeys over here. That's how we got right and left, and Republicans and Democrats, and R's and D's, and elephants and donkeys, pachyderms and jackasses on either side of me. A little levity never hurt the sermon at all. But here's the thing. The politics of Jesus cannot be summed up by either the right or the left. The politics of Jesus is summed up in his own sermon. Think of it this way. The Sermon on the Mount is the platform of Jesus. And if they talk about the politicians or political parties have their platform, this is the platform of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. And neither traditional conservatism nor trendy liberalism represents the politics of Jesus. I want to say that again. I want you to hear what I just said. Neither traditional, tending towards tradition, embracing tradition, conservatism, nor trendy, progressive liberalism, neither one fully represents the politics of Jesus. Because the politics of Jesus is a prophetic challenge to both conservatives and liberals. Did you hear that? A pin dropped. I think it was back there. No, seriously. The Sermon on the Mount is a prophetic challenge to both conservatives and liberals. And what I want to say next, I'm going to say so precisely, I'm going to read it and let you read it. If your liberal politics, you can have liberal politics, it's fine with me, but if your liberal politics prevents you from defending the rights of the unborn and the sanctity of the family, you do not share the politics of Jesus. It's just like a political convention. I got applause. I need those teleprompter things right here. Okay, that was the first statement, though. The wiser among us realized he's setting me up for the next statement. Okay, here's the second one. If your conservative politics, you can have conservative politics, fine with me. If your conservative politics prevents you from defending the rights of the poor and the immigrant, you do not share the politics of Jesus. Yeah, you gotta have them both. Because Jesus is pro-life, he's pro-family, and he's for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the alien. And you can't pick and choose. In other words, it's a way of saying you're not going to get Jesus to join your party and dress up in your mascot. He's not going to be an elephant for you Republicans. He's not going to be a donkey for you Democrats. He is the Son of the living God, and he has his own program. And it isn't whether or not Jesus agrees with you. Jesus says, here it is, now where do you line up with me? And that's how it works. Yeah, the political rally is really going now. Okay, slow down a moment. Jesus is the full revelation of God. Now, that's a nice theological statement. Okay, back off from politics for just a moment. Jesus is the full revelation of God. Or let's say it this way, even in a more homespun manner. Jesus is what God is like. What is God like? He's like Jesus. Totally like Jesus. I mean, he is Jesus. And so God's politics well, we live in a political world where not truth is not welcome at all. You jump into the flame and shout God's name, but you're not even sure what it is. Politics always cozies up with religion because they want to get the endorsement of, you know, people, they have endorsements, and everybody really wants God's endorsement. People want to say, God's on my side. God's on my side. Well, God's on Jesus' side. And the politics of God are fully reflected in Jesus. And the coming of Jesus brings the full light of God's truth and judgment into the world, which is really the primary theme of the Gospel of John. What is the Gospel of John about? It's about how the truth of God and the light of God in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, brings light and then subsequently judgment on the world. Because for a while we could plead ignorance. We could say, well, I just didn't know. But now that the light has been manifest among us and the light has shone in the darkness, as John says, now we have no excuse because our deeds, be they righteous or wicked, are judged by the light that emanates from Jesus Christ. The final prophet of the Old Testament is Malachi. And Malachi presents a vision of Messiah coming to enter into judgment with humanity. He's coming to put us on trial and to judge us by his own life, his own standards. And Malachi has Messiah saying this. It'll be on the screens. Malachi 3:5. I am coming to put you on trial, and I will present compelling evidence against sorcerers. Okay, that's sorcerers. Those are people with messed up spirituality. And adulterers, that's people with messed up sexuality. And liars, that's people with messed up morality. So people who are sinful in their spirituality, sexuality, and morality, he says, I will put you on trial. And then he goes on and says, I will speak against those who exploit workers in their wages. What, Jesus? Are you kidding me? And who take advantage of widows and orphans and who deprive foreigners of their rights. Well, now, Jesus, now you're just messing with us. Yes, you're to tell us to quit fornicating and quit having seances and tell the truth. But don't be telling us, you know, how to pay our workers and how to treat immigrants. But Jesus, wait a minute, I'm in charge here. In fact, because he claimed to be in charge here is why he got killed. What was the crime? What was the crime above his cross? That's what they put. They put the crime. What was his crime? He claimed what? King of the Jews. And thus king of the world. And they killed him for it, but God raised him from the dead. Hallelujah. Yeah. Turns out it's true. So Messiah has things to say about our spirituality, our sexuality, our morality, but he also has something to say about wages and how we treat immigrants, because Messiah judges both immorality and injustice. So I've been saying repeatedly that as you read the scriptures, what you have to do is drop yourself down into the story. You've got to get into the story. Don't stand. The scriptures will be neutered of their power to transform you. Isn't that a great line? I just didn't do that first service. Neutered. Ow. And it'll be, well, I won't say anymore. Incapable of reproducing reality in your life if you just keep it objectively at an arm's distance and as an observer. But if you will tumble into the story, if you'll be in the story, so that when you read the Beatitudes, you're there in the story. But we have to identify ourselves correctly. Because there we are on the hillside, we're with Jesus, but who are we? Who are we in the story? As contemporary Americans, who are we in the telling of the Sermon on the Mount? Who are we? We are not the Galilean peasants who live in their dirt floor, thatched roof huts. We are the Romans, for whom the present arrangement is quite advantageous. We are the Romans, which is not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying, I mean, think Olympics, you know, USA, USA. We're the big dogs. We're the richest, we're the mightiest, we're the most powerful, and we are invited to the sermon, and Jesus will speak to us. But don't identify, oh, I'm just a little poor peasant, Galilean. No, you're a Roman. And so, here's the thing about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are heard as good news and make certain people happy, and other people get a little bit squeamish about them. They're like, he's encroaching upon my territory. Some people hear the Beatitudes and it's just totally good news. Remember how we started off? Hey, all you people not very good at being spiritual, good news for you. I got a kingdom for you, and you're going to be able to be a part of this. Hey, you that are mourning right now, don't worry about it. It's just creating space that I'm going to fill up with my kingdom. Hey, you that are not top dogs, winners, large and in charge, good news. All right, then we come to this one. Blessed are you who ache because of the world's brokenness. Now, it's very easy for us. Now, we complain. We as Americans, we complain. Of course we do. But we complain within our own context. You know, our taxes are too high, and you know they don't, you know, fix the potholes fast enough, or whatever we complain about. But if you stretch it out to a global scale, we're like 4% of the world's population. If you stretch it out and get a global perspective, you know, come on, we got it pretty good. We got it pretty good. The kingdom of God proposes a project of healing for a broken world. And this is good news for those who ache over the brokenness of the world to be made right. Now, you say, what do you mean by the brokenness of the world? I want to just take a few moments, and I want to just touch on two aspects. I want to talk about global poverty for just a few moments, and I want to talk about modern slavery. Okay, what are the two things I just said? I'm going to talk about number one, global poverty, and number two, modern slavery. Those are the two things I want to just give you some facts on. It's going to be like statistics, and they'll be up on the screen. But just so you'll know where these statistics came from, because you know how it is, the internet is like the Bible. You can make it say anything. Okay, the source of my statistics are the U.S. State Department, U.S. Census Bureau, and World Bank. So three reputable organizations and not a bunch of cranks out there. Statistics. Number one, 16% of the world lives on less than $1 per day. 16, we say, well, 16%, that's not, you know, 16% is not too many. That's 1 billion people, folks. 16% of 6.7 billion, that's 1%, that's 1 billion people are trying to live on less than a dollar. Here's your dollar, have a good day. Okay, your housing, your food, your clothing, your tuition, your transportation, here's a dollar. 40% of the world lives on less than $2 per day. Well, we're getting up to big numbers now. 40% of the world lives on less than $2 a day. 80% of the world, this is the statistic that just shocked me the most. 80% of the world lives on less than $10 a day. Here's the thing about $10 a day. This is $10 a day for your for every person. So if you have a family of five, it's $50 a day. Notice how quick I am with math. Did you notice that? Now, you know what? You can live on $50 a day. A family of five can live on $50 a day, but, you know, the big HD flat screen is probably not going to happen. Just got to be honest. I mean, you're going to be at pretty much a subsistence level. You know, a simple little dwelling, maybe electricity, maybe not. Kind of depends on where you are. It's going to be very simple. Americans live on $100 per day. That is, the per capita income in America is $36,714 per man, woman, child. You say, well, in my household, we're not averaging 36 grand a person. Well, remember, America has some really rich people. America has a lot of really rich people, and it pushes that up. But that's just the statistics. 17,000 children die of hunger every day. That's not every week, every month, that's 17,000 children. That's 6 million per year. That's a holocaust of hunger. And by the way, this isn't everybody that dies of hunger. This is children. This is not adults who die of hunger, because adults die of hunger too. But this is children, most vulnerable among us, innocent ones. Children with malnutrition, not enough to eat, starved to death at the rate of 17,000 every single day. That's 6 million a year. A holocaust of hunger. Meanwhile, the nations of the world spend $3 billion per day. Come on, this is U.S. State Department, U.S. Census Bureau, World Bank. Reliable statistics. The nations of the world spend $3 billion per day on defense, defending themselves from one another. 56%, by the way, is spent by the United States. More than half of all the world's defense budget is the United States. So every, and here's a little math that you can't do in your head, unless you're Stephen Pratt. Every day, for every child who dies of hunger, 17,000 children die of hunger every day. For every child that dies, here's a little child, he didn't have enough to eat. He's been going weeks without enough. It wasn't enough. The mother tried to get something, but he's young and vulnerable, and now he's subject to infections because he doesn't have enough strength in his body, not enough nourishment, and this little child dies. He was 2 years old, and he died. That happens 17,000 times a day. And for every one of those little children that die of hunger, the nations of the world spend $176,000 per child on their programs to defend themselves from one another. So while the nations of the world are spending billions every day to defend themselves from one another, the orphans are dying. Now, don't do that. Do not sit there, because I know I've just like read people's minds. You said, well, but we have. I understand. I'm just telling you the facts. At least you can look at it and go, well, there's something wrong with this world. That's all I'm asking you to do. I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking you to say, I ache over the brokenness of the world. Second area is modern slavery. There are an estimated 27 million slaves in the world today. Slavery. Oh, I thought we abolished slavery in 1865. Well, think again. There are an estimated 27 million slaves in the world today. That is more slaves than were seized from Africa in the 4 centuries of the transatlantic slave trade. Today, human trafficking is the world's 3rd largest criminal enterprise. Number 1, criminal enterprise, drugs, dealing in drugs. Number 2, dealing in weapons. Number 3, dealing in people. Buying and selling of human beings. 80% of human trafficking victims are women and girls. And of course, you know why they are forced into the sex trade. 50% of the modern slaves are minors. They're girls that are 17, 16, 15, 14, 13, 12. 50%. In 1850, the cost of a slave in the United States was the equivalent in 2010 dollars of $40,000. The average cost of a modern slave is $90. Not only do we buy and sell human beings, we now buy and sell them cheap. So global poverty and modern slavery are 2 of the ways in which the world is broken. So what do we do? You say, Brian, what are you trying to do, Pat? You're just trying to make me sit around so I just feel guilty about our privilege. No, I'm not trying to do that. I'm not blaming you for it. I'm not saying your privilege has necessarily caused this. What I am saying is that at the very least, we should ache over the brokenness of the world. We should not pretend that everything's fine. It's not fine. We should at least break away from the idea or the pretense that things are okay or that it has to be this way. Because the people who are formed by the 4th beatitude will not submit to the status quo. The people who are formed by the 4th beatitude will not submit to the dictatorship of the status quo. The status quo says, this is just the way it has to be. And we say, yes. The people formed by the 4th beatitude go, I don't know. It just, you can tell me that, but it just seems to me that there has to be a better way. That's the people who are formed by the 4th beatitude. And don't take the easy way out by saying, I know. When Jesus comes back, everything will be fine. Is that what Christians should have said in America in 1850 about slavery? It's not the best system, I'll grant you that, but what's one to do? It's just the way the world runs. And when Jesus comes back, everything will be fine. But for now, it's just the way it's going to be. We're just going to have slavery. Is that what Christians should have been? That's what many Christians were saying in 1850. Maybe, but after all, it's in the Bible. Slavery's in the Bible. So, God knew there was slavery. He must not be too worked up about it. When Jesus comes back, he'll take care of it. In the meantime, it's just the way things are. Now, how many of you think that's wrong? Of course, everybody thinks that's wrong now. What you have to do, though, is live in your own generation and look around and say, that is wrong. And not be the Yahoo in 1850s. It's just the way it has to be. God created the poor. And that's what people do. What I'm saying is, at the very least, don't let the beast have your imagination. This is just the way things have to be. It will never be any different until Jesus comes back. The Bible says the poor you will have with you always. I am an independent thinker. I realize that there will always be terrible things in the world. There's nothing we can do about it except wait for Jesus to come back. I think for myself. Come on now. Break out of that and say, no, I refuse to accept that this is God's will and that this has to be this way. I dare to believe that there is a better way. And if I can't even believe, at least I'll ache and I'll say, oh God, I hunger and I thirst for things to be made right in this broken world. And God says, good, because you'll be satisfied as my kingdom comes among people. And see, what we do is we don't fall into the trap of all or nothing. It's not the kingdom. Somebody said, the kingdom of God will come when Jesus returns. Yes, it'll come in its fullness. But the kingdom of God was already breaking in among men ever since Jesus came among us. So what do you do? Well, you ache, you yearn, You refuse to submit to the idea that the way things are okay. You dare to have faith. You dare to believe that the world can be changed. I mean, the world being changed. Do we actually believe that, or is that just lyrics that we sing on certain? That the world be changed. Of course, not really. I mean, do there have to be 17,000 children who die of hunger today and tomorrow and the next? Do there have to be 20 million girls held as sex slaves? I'm getting worked up. Dare to believe that the Church of Jesus Christ can make disciples of the nations. And then what you do is you just say, well, I'm going to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy government come, thy policy be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to pray it this week with an ache. And, oh God, thy kingdom come. Oh God, thy government come. Oh God, thy will be done. Oh God, thy policy be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then everywhere you go, just in your own little domain where you go, you make sure the kingdom of God comes there. So when you encounter the hurting and the broken and the helpless, you make sure the kingdom of God with good news comes to them and lift them up and help them in the name of Jesus. Amen. And then we partner with opportunities that we have to make a difference on a big scale too. And let the children play for pieces. One of them, it's just one little thing. It's just one little thing. But come on, that's how the world's going to be changed, by people doing one little thing. Because, I mean, there's more than a billion of us today that have gathered in places like this and in all kinds of languages and all kinds of traditions have said something about Jesus is Lord. And if we really believe that, then we can change things, because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Now, we have to decide whether we really believe that. We don't. We mainly don't. And it's proved by how passionate we get about other things. Because we don't really think Jesus is really Lord, but never mind. If we can believe that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Jesus, then we can go and make disciples of the Jesus way. And we can teach people the Jesus way. And we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we teach them to observe the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus commanded us. And we teach them to observe the Jesus way. And little by little, incrementally, in this village, that city, this nation, here and there, the world begins to change. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Praise the living God. Praise God in Christ. Amen. Stand up with me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for things to be made right. They shall find immense satisfaction wherever the kingdom of Christ comes. Before we go home, I want us to sing a song. I want us to worship with it. And I want it to be that song, The Power of Your Name. We sang it during prayer time. It's got that line in there. The whole song fits with the sermon. But it's got that line in there, I will live with the life that you have given and go beyond religion to see the world be saved. See, if you make, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, diakosune, justice. If you make that, blessed are those who really, really want to be spiritual, because they will be really, really spiritual. Then you have not gone beyond religion. You have shrunk the life that's been given you down to the world of private religion. But we're going to sing the song, I will live with the life I've been given and go beyond religion to see the world be changed. All right, before we sing that song, I'm going to tell you about an old song, an old-timey song. How many of you know about old-timey songs? See, some of you think, oh, this is new stuff he's preaching. This is not new stuff. This is old stuff that we lost. Here's an old-timey song. How many of you grew up in an old-timey Baptist church, like me? Okay, now leave your hands up, because I'm looking around. Do you remember the song, We've a Story to Tell to the Nations? Uh-huh. We've a story to tell to the nations, yeah. It was written around the turn of the century, not this last one, but the one before. It was written by Ernest Nickel. And it goes like this. And by the way, we've been talking about how the gospel is a story and salvation is a story. And Ernest Nickel 100 years ago knew that. And he said, we've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to right, to righteousness, to justice, We have a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their heart to the right. A story of truth and mercy. A story of peace and light. We have a song to be sung to the nations that shall lift their heart to the Lord. A song that shall conquer evil and shatter spear and sword. Man, it reminds me of that movie, Shay. Joyful Noel, you know, and the... Huh? Joyo. Like, I can't speak Spanish. There's no hope for me with French. Joyeux Noël. Vivez Joyeux Noël. I learned French from Inspector Clouseau. Yeah, there's this movie, Joyeux Noël, in French with subtitles. And it talks about how during in the trench warfare of World War I, but all these sides started singing Silent Night. And I won't spoil the movie. You can rent it and see what happened. We have a message to give to the nations that the Lord who reigns above, He has sent His Son to save us and to show us that God is love. We have a Savior to show to the nations who the path of sorrow has trod, that all the world's people might come to the truth of God. And then there's the chorus. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. That's the ache of the fourth beatitude. Before we sing the song, one more thing. During our scripture reading in the first service, I heard the part read where Paul said to the Philippian jailer, don't kill yourself, for we are all here. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, there'll be people in church who've been thinking about killing themselves. Say this to them. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. We're here for you. We're here to help you. We're here to love you. We're here to be on your side. Don't kill yourself. We're all here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we did this in the first service. We're going to do it right now. Would you bow your head? I want to pray specifically with those that have been tempted to end their life, but not just those. Also those of you that need to come to Jesus Christ. Give your life to Him. Be saved. Find forgiveness of your sins. Find that new beginning. If that's you, just real quick, I'm not going to identify you in any other way, so don't worry about it. I just want you to identify yourself to me, and then I won't do anything after that. If that's you, you've been thinking about killing yourself, or you just say, I haven't been thinking about killing myself, but I know I need to be saved. I need a new start with Jesus. I need a new start in life. Would you just real quick, just put your hand up for just a second, then you can put it down. Okay. You'd be surprised how many hands go up. Father, I pray. And Lord, first of all, I say what you told me to say. And I say to you, don't kill yourself, for we are all here. And we're here to love you and help you and be your friends. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved from that cloud, that darkness, that blackness, that heaviness. You don't have to kill yourself. There's a life worth living that's found in Jesus. Call upon Jesus and you'll be saved. Let's everybody pray this prayer together. Pray with me and say, Lord Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. And I believe in you, Jesus, that you are the Son of God. You died for my sins and you rose from the dead. Come into my life. Forgive me. Save me. Help me. Heal me, Jesus. Amen. And Lord, I pray that they would know right now that they're being saved, that their sins are forgiving them, that they are being born again, that they're coming into new life right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Come on, just praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. And let's worship. Think about the lyrics that we sing. Let's just worship the Lord.